All right, I'm going to be speaking to you today about the cultural tone in the classical Christian school. I did teach at Logos for about 10 years in the junior high and high school, but I'm hoping that this will apply to you if you're teaching elementary. It really is not a particular grade we're shooting for. We're looking for the tone in the whole school. But I realize some of the things I may say might apply more for the upper grades, but hopefully there'll be application across the board. When we talk about a culture, it's sort of a nebulous thing. There are so many intangibles involved. And I realize this, and I'm hoping, just as I mention some of these things, it will stir you up to help you apply these things to your situation. Just like every family culture is different, every school culture is different. That's the glory of it. It's wonderful. It will be shaped by where you are, where your school is, what part of the country, the background of the teachers, administrators, the students. You know, so much varies. Even the weather affects the culture in your school. Our school has to have little places for the kids to put their boots in the winter, or we have a no-shoe policy for part of the year for the elementary, so the whole place doesn't get muddy and snowy and so forth. So that's part of our culture and who we are. And depending on where you live, things like that will affect it. So we're not trying to get a lockstep that all schools in ACCS look alike, have the same exact culture. It's just not going to happen. I think about Christmas in your home. Everyone celebrates it a little differently, but there are things we recognize that are similar. But every family will have their own way of celebrating different things, and that's our family culture, part of it. So each school should be developing a culture of its own. What we want to think about is, well, what is that? What are we striving for? What are we shooting for anyway? Because if you don't aim for something, right, you won't hit anything. And we just sort of get into a status quo, just a ho-hum existence, and forget that we should be really striving to accomplish some important things. We don't want our culture in the school to be centered around a man or a personality, around a woman who has a great personality in the school, or even around the school itself, like school spirit, about the name of our school or something. No, we want it to be centered, obviously, around God. We want it to be a God-glorifying culture. And that's what we want in our homes. That's what we want in our churches, our communities. That's what we want in our school. So we're not trying to do something in the school that is different from what we're doing elsewhere. Obviously, and I'll maybe mention this again later, if we don't have something to export, you know, if we don't have a culture, for instance, in our homes to take to school, we can't expect to really get it there first. Excuse me just a second. It all comes together. And, of course, in some places, the school may get to this point of having a real God-honoring culture before some of the churches do. I know that sounds weird, but in our day, there are church cultures where really God is not honored. So the school may get there first, or maybe, but I think ideally, the church would be there first, and the church would have this wonderful God-reverencing culture that can be exported into all the families. And, of course, in the school. But that's just not the way it always happens. But so it may be the school will have a big impact on the churches and on the families. But whichever way it comes, we do want to be thinking about this. What does it mean? What does it look like? One of the things we want, of course, is to get our kids in the school all the way up to think like Christians. Now, you might say, well, they're not all Christians. Well, that's understandable. We don't expect that every child there is a Christian, but they're still going to have to conform to the pattern externally, and that's part of the deal if they're going to come to school. But we do want to train them to think like Christians, and hopefully those who are not will soon find that out, and perhaps this will be the means God uses. I had an unbeliever in a junior high class. Her parents put her at Logos because they knew it was the best education they could provide for her. And I could tell in lit classes that we were going to hit the wall. Someday we were going to hit the wall, and we did in 10th grade. She just hit the wall right there in class. and just sort of threw down. It's like, why do we have to analyze this? Why can't we just read it? And why do we have to think about it, talk about it, etc.? And it would be a day I had visitors, you know, viewing the class. Not in my lesson plans, but she ended up, I actually had the class answer the question, say, well, you all respond to this. What would you say to her? And it turned out to be a wonderful exercise. God was very gracious. But her parents pulled her, because at some point the Christianity does come into such conflict, and usually that would be maybe in high school, and for her it was. But we want to get the kids to think like Christians all the time. I said to them over and over, when you're reading, you want to be thinking, or when you're listening, and right now this is what you should be doing, what is she saying, and is it true compared to God's Word? What is this author saying? Is it true? Is it saying true things, this piece of writing? Or maybe it's the back of the cereal box, what the ketchup label, whatever it is. What is it saying, or he saying, or she saying? Is it true? All the time to be asking that question. That's what we want the children to be doing, and that's certainly part of a God-honoring culture, that we're teaching them to think all the time like Christians. And this will, you know, this is from morning till night, every day, in their homes, in the car, at school, of course, everywhere. But we have to be thinking that way ourselves first. The second thing I have listed here, not that these are in particular order, we want to have respect for God's Word, absolutely. That God's Word is honored in our schools and, of course, in our homes. And that goes back to what I said earlier. If it isn't in our churches, that's going to be a hard thing to overcome in your school. But that's, you can begin right there and have a great respect for God's Word. You don't trivialize it. You don't allow the children to pick up a piece for the speech meet that is not God-honoring. And I don't know if you've seen any like that, but I have. I think, what are you doing? I can remember preparing the kids for the speech meet, and they had to first present it to me as their teacher, and I would tell them whether that would work or not. And sometimes I'd say, you know, that there was somebody doing a skit where one of the boys was God and having a conversation about cigars and whatnot. It's like, that's not the tone we're shooting for. No, that's out. But there are many skits, there are many songs that are dumb and are irreverent, and of course we want God's Word honored at every point in our schools, whether it's the speech meet selection, whether it is the songs they're singing, that these are God-honoring songs. And we take that into account. What is it saying? Is it saying true things about God? And that we should plan for this. You know, one of the things I love to do when I was teaching is prepare the kids for Sunday. You know, and as we start the day off with prayer, to be praying for their pastors, praying for their churches, not spending a lot of time. I would just pray before we got started, but then praying on Friday that they would have a wonderful Lord's Day, then on Monday, thanking the Lord for the sermons they heard, for the worship that the students offered, just to get them thinking in those terms. The most important thing you're going to do all week is worship. And so we're building on that. And that's the pivot point of the whole week. That's what we're looking forward to. And as Sunday comes around, you know, we rejoice in it, we prepare for it, and we start over and build the week on that foundation over and over and over again. But to have respect for their churches, their parents, their teachers, their pastors, and so forth. The other thing, if we're striving for a godly culture in our schools, is to expect and plan for maturity, not immaturity. And sad to say, sometimes we just plan to encourage them in immaturity by some of our lesson plans or extracurricular activities, and we don't want to do that. I'm not suggesting that we try to get the little six-year-old boys, you know, to wear three-piece business suits and carry briefcases, be so mature. Of course not. We want them to be boys and girls, but that we're shooting for maturity. We're trying to plan for that. We're expecting that. One of my favorite references regarding this is Psalm 144, verse 12. This psalm is describing a blessed culture, if you read the whole thing. And the first part has a lot to do with God taking out the enemies. There's a lot of conflict in the first part. But then it goes on to describe a blessed culture. There's prosperity. God is providing abundantly for his people. But it says that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. This is a vision of a blessed culture. This is what we want in our schools. Sons that are like plants grown up in their youth. They're ahead of schedule. They've already hit full height at a young age. And the daughters are like cornerstones. Very significant part of the building. Or other translations will say columns. Still just something lovely, something we're proud of, something refined and glorious. This is what we're shooting for. And again, not to make them stuffy little people. No, but just that we're expecting a lot of them. When my son was growing up, I can remember praying and thinking I wanted him to marry someone that he would have to stand up at full height to really lead. I didn't want him to marry somebody that he could slouch around and get by with. You know, that a woman that would really require a lot of him. And not in a negative way, but just I knew he could stand tall, and I wanted to see him stand tall and not just slouch. And thank the Lord, God answered my prayers, and it's wonderful. But that's what we want for all of them, isn't it? That they really have to rise to the occasion by faith, that God will bless them, that they'll have high expectations for themselves, and that we do too. But not higher than what is reasonable or what is in God's Word. But that it's not a school for slouchers. And as teachers, administrators, we're not expecting them to be slouchers, but that we have great expectations for them because God's Word does. That the women would be, the daughters would be like cornerstones, polished, and that the sons would be like plants grown up in their youth. Now, I've broken this up, as you can see, if you're looking at the outline, into truth, goodness, and beauty. The first part, I didn't say the word truth, but that's what I was referring to in teaching them to think about the truth correctly and to be good. Of course, we want our school culture to embrace goodness, morality. We want them not to just think like Christians, but to act like Christians, behave like Christians, that to have a great respect for one another in and out of the classroom, and to have great respect for their parents and pastors and teachers and so forth. All of this, the teachers have to illustrate in their daily lives. Teachers have to, the parents do. And most of you, I'm assuming, probably are parents if you're involved in the school. And if not, that you still care about these kids and you want to show them what it looks like. We have to show them what it looks like. And as teachers, administrators, we have to insist that they behave in a manner that is consistent with this, that they are respectful to one another and respectful to their teachers. We want to see them love words and love the Word, that God created language and he has used it to express himself to us in his Word. So we should be people of the book, people of the Word. So they live in the school environment that they are in is a school that encourages this, that we love the goodness of God's Word, and so we have reverence for it. And that also plays out in the sort of literature we select to teach them, that there they see these things reinforced. C.S. Lewis has a great definition, I think, of what good literature is, if I can remember it, the whole thing. He says, literature exists to teach what is useful, to honor what is honorable, and to appreciate the delightful. You know, those are the three things he points out, which really boils down to truth, goodness, and beauty also. The delightful, what's honorable is good, and teaching what's useful. These are the things we're striving for. These are the things we want to surround them with, things that are good and useful and honorable. Now here, it's not my point to get into the use of literature where you're reading unbelievers and how to approach that. Of course, in high school we read books that were not always teaching useful things or honoring honorable things, but that's what the worldview teaching was for, and that's how we brought it in to bear on this. But that's not where I'm going right now. The other thing I have listed here in the goodness department, it's just etiquette, courtesy. If we want a high tone, we want a real Christian tone in our schools, then we have to insist on good etiquette, good courtesy, just loving one another, putting one another first. And that is that's going to be played out in so many ways. And this will show up in the way the kids are expected to dress, as well as the teachers, how they treat one another going in and out of the school and in and out of the doors. It'll translate into lots of little rules, perhaps, for the classroom in teaching the children how to live courteously toward one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have at Logos a protocol program in the high school where we actually teach etiquette and so forth, and that's a good thing to do as well. But there are many ways to teach our children how to be courteous, especially in a culture where this has eroded away. It's so wonderful. In our little town, Doug told you it's a very little town, we have New St. Andrews is now located right in the middle of our downtown. So we have all these students in and out of New St. Andrews, and the young men are in ties, and the girls are always dressed nicely, whether it's slacks or dresses. And it's not what the University of Idaho students look like. There's a great contrast, and it stands out, and there's just this courtesy exhibited toward one another that you don't see elsewhere. And it begins to have an impact outward. And that's what we want. That's why I say we can't export what we don't have. It has to start with us and work its way out in our schools and homes and churches. All right, truth, goodness, and beauty. Teaching the students to look like Christians and to love what's lovely. Okay, we want them to think correctly about God and His world. We want them to act in an upright, moral, righteous fashion. And we want to teach them what beauty is. And this will encompass many things. Of course, their dress, as well as the surroundings and then the content of the material we're teaching them. But the things that seems like in Christian schools, the problem is usually a modesty problem or just a being sloppy. Those are the things we're at war with in the dress area. And this ties in with the etiquette and courtesy is teaching them to dress for others. That it's to make other people feel comfortable the way they dress and at ease, and not to distract them or appall them, whatever the case may be, but that it's also a way of showing respect, of honoring, and so forth. It's not just about having a bunch of rules and enforcing them, but teaching them the why, teaching them the reason behind this. Logos has gradually been moving into uniforms. Each year they go up a year because they had quite a bit of stiff resistance from parents on it. And when they started out, they didn't think to do uniforms. There are many, and that's a whole other subject, many pros and cons. But whatever you do in your school, you want to encourage beauty in their dress. Just that matters. This is the way God made the world. He cares about beauty. He created it. What is it? And how do we teach on this? It's certainly going to come up in literature classes and art history classes and many areas, but it has to begin with just a simple basic, what do we look like? What's our school look like? What do the classrooms look like? Are they trashed or are they lovely? Are we really endeavoring to make these places beautiful? Now, there is such a thing as beauty. There really is. It's not relative. There really is such a thing as beauty. And we want to get the children to think about, well, why are some things more beautiful than others? It's not, we don't live in an egalitarian world, but why is this painting really lovely and this one isn't? And get them thinking about it, and don't be afraid to go there with them. But we want our schools to reflect what we believe about God and His world. So if your room is kept clean and it's lovely, that it will teach them on a daily basis that this is important. And I've told students before what your bedroom looks like. Okay, just think about it, and they all start to look horrified. But what your bedroom looks like is really your worldview. That's it right there. That's what you're saying you want to export. And so I could say to homemakers, you know, what your home is like, that's what you're saying to the world, is what Christian culture is. So it really is important for us to think about this, give ourselves to it, and show the children what it looks like and teach them how to do this. We want them to see beauty in what they are learning about in music, art, literature, film, so forth. And we also want to teach them the beauty of ceremony. Every school has ceremonies, and our culture still has a few ceremonies. We have weddings, funerals, and graduations. There really aren't a lot of ceremonies. We saw in Reagan's funeral a wonderful illustration of ceremony and tradition and so forth in our culture. It was very stirring. It was encouraging to see there still is some tradition in our country. And so we want to create some real opportunities, not artificial ones for them, but real opportunities for them to appreciate ceremony. C.S. Lewis refers to solemnia, an Anglo-Saxon word, that is referring to this joyful solemnity. And we want to teach the students what that looks like, what it means, and why it's good for Christians to love real ceremony, like a wedding, and why we don't just wear gym shorts and sneakers to church on Sunday, and what it means, how clothing is saying something about who we are and how important this event is, and so forth. Finally, I added to the truth, goodness, and beauty, joy. We have to have joy in all three of these things. And this is teaching the students to live like fat-souled Christians. We want them to have fat souls. Many places in Scripture says, take heed to your souls. And we live in a time where people don't think we even have souls. No one takes heed to their soul. They aren't thinking about their souls. They think their life is just from the time they're born to when they die, and that's it. And that's all there is. It's all just material. No, we want to be thinking in far different categories. And we want our students, as far as it is possible with us, we want to see them be flourishing, fat-souled people. And, of course, parents have the primary obligation in that department. See, their children are fat-souled, not lean-souled. That they're feeding them, they're getting fed, they're rejoicing people. Rejoicing in the way God has made the world. And, of course, if we're taking heed to our souls, then we're thinking about these other things, the truth, if we're living in a godly, good manner, and so forth. But this means we're teaching our students to live fruitfully and to have a good Christian hard work ethic, that we embrace this to glorify God, to give Him joy and giving us joy in it. We want to be good stewards of what He's given us. In Doug's talk last hour when he was talking about controversy, over the last couple of years we've talked and thought about, well, we want to be good stewards of this controversy. We want to really be good stewards of it. What would God have us do? And we want to teach the students to be good stewards of whatever God gives them. If it's homework, if it's hard work, if it's family troubles, we want to just be encouraging them to be good stewards and showing them how to do that. And, of course, joy is going to be, of course, in submission to God, which is the way we must live, in contentment and in joy. I'm going to talk in a minute about teachers modeling this, so don't think I'm skimming over that right now. But this appreciation, again, under joy, that the students somehow or other, that we communicate in our school, as a whole school, that we are a joyful group. When people come to visit, they don't see dour faces and they don't hear teachers grumbling in the halls. And it's just a jolly place, just a lot of joy. And you may think that's a pretty tough order if you have people who are not naturally that way. But that's all right. You can still be that way. You can strive for this. But that your school is joyful and characterized by this. And there's this appreciation for what's noble, for what's their duty, their calling, that we have a real appreciation for this. We don't reward slackers, that we appreciate hard work. We so much need in our culture people to look up to, don't we? And we want to give our students as their teachers, we want to give them people to look up to, and we want to point to people in the past whom they can look up to, and we want to inculcate in them an appreciation for duty, nobility, honor, solemnity, sacrifice. You know, my mother was home with two children when my father was in the Korean War. He was gone 18 months. And she had two little kids, my older brother and sister. And I talked to her about that time. I thought, that was incredible. What she did for that year and a half while my dad was not just away, but flying bombing missions, you know, and not just away on a business trip. And she said, you know, I just never thought about it other than this is my duty. You know, we don't live in a time where people think about their duty. Occasionally, we see it. And I've heard it lately in referring to Nancy Reagan again, that she really did her duty. So wonderful to hear that word. So we want to bring that back and talk to our students about what is your duty as a Christian son or daughter? What's your duty to God? What's your duty to your parents? What's your duty to your church? And what are your duties right here now in English class or whatever it is? All right, how do we get there? Well, I've just given you some general areas. How do we get there? I've mentioned that each school board, each group of teachers are going to have some different ideas of how to get there. How can we get this place to be a joyful place? Perhaps your school, you think, well, our gap is more in the goodness part. Or, you know, whatever. Every place is different. But you will have some, hopefully, as you talk about it, pray about it, think about it, some ways to put feet on this and how to get there. But it has to be by faith, because we can't create it. We can't create a culture. We can pray for it. We can trust God for it and think about what we're looking for and try with all our might. But without the blessing of God resting on it, you know, we can't produce this. We can't package it. We can't sell it. And I tell you, money won't buy it. The richest Christian school out there can't just buy this, and there's no table in there in that room that sells it. It has to be by faith, and God gives it. But our faith has to really flesh this out and define it, what we're shooting for. We don't just come up with a certain dress code. We want the Bible to inform our policies and our rules and so forth. We don't want to just slap a bunch of rules on the kids. We want the Bible to inform and define for us what it is we are looking for. And our theology is going to help set this tone for us. There's no neutrality, you know that. And religious faith is what is going to drive our vision for what we want in our schools, what this wonderful community will look like. It has to be defined and driven by our faith. And we want everything to be consistent with this. And again, I mentioned the content of our courses. We can't just talk about it in staff meetings. Oh, we'd like it to be like this in the halls. But it's really down to nitty-gritty in our lesson plans. Like, well, how can I incorporate this in my lesson plan? Well, it could be things like just how do you talk to your students? Are you joyful every day when you come in? Or are you mopey and dopey? And, you know, they're saying, what's the matter? It's like, well, I had a hard day. No. What kind of teacher are you? Are you modeling these things for them? Are you dressing in a manner that's showing them this is what we want it to look like? Not that you have to wear this outfit, but that we care about the externals and getting there early to get the room clean and just making plans of how to incorporate it into your lessons and things you're reading, saying, oh, look what this is saying about these different things, and catching them, and pointing out when they fall short and encouraging them and asking forgiveness when you mess up and seeking their forgiveness when you've wronged them. We have to take real pains to model this. So, as I said before, you can't export it if you don't have it. So if the teachers don't have this, you can't get it in your classroom. So I hope this will get you to think about these things first. Your own homes. What's your own home like? Is it characterized by this joy and beauty and truth and goodness? If it is, then you've got something to take to school, pass on to the kids. But if it isn't characterized by that, then that's where you need to start right now before you jump to the class. We want to handle God's Word with real integrity. I mentioned before, we want to reinforce the importance of corporate worship with our students, that this is the most important thing you'll do all week, and to get them to be thinking about it all week and thinking about the sermon they heard on Sunday, on Wednesday and Thursday, and reinforcing that, letting them see how you handle God's Word with submission. that you submit to God's word yourself. When you, as I said, if you get annoyed with someone in class, will you seek the whole class's forgiveness if you did it right in front of everybody? That's setting the tone right there. You say, well, I'm not going to do that because if they see me confessing, you know, it will make their respect for me go down. It's like, you know what? It'll have the opposite effect. You say, class, I'm sorry. I spoke too harshly to him. I was annoyed. I was wrong. I'm very sorry. You know what? You will never do that again, or at least not very often, because when you have to say that to your class, that is a great check. Next time you'll stop because you do not want to have to do that again. And then you think all the dinner tables, they're all going to tell their parents. Guess what? Today. But that's what goodness is. Goodness and humility says to the whole class, I was wrong. Please forgive me. And it's forgiving the students and not getting angry at them. Goodness in the classroom is being wise in how we handle these things. I had a many goof-ups, you know, in my years of teaching, many goof-ups. And just learning how, you know, I'd just send someone out in the hall because that would give me a few seconds to compose my thoughts. And then I could go out there and do something that was thought through and not just react in the class. I remember having a young lady who was very mopey. And some days she wouldn't look at me. She just would look down at her paper. And I realized that needed to be disciplined. That was not good. It was not lovely. There was nothing good about it. And so I finally just corrected her for it and told her she was not allowed to do that in my class anymore. And that, believe it or not, that was the last time she did it. I think she just so wanted someone to correct that. And because we tend to correct the overt disobediences, she was just getting away with being sulky and looking down and disappearing. And it was wonderful to behold. But we have to be correcting judicially. We have to set a good tone in our rooms in this area of confessing sin and forgiving and putting others ahead of ourselves. And then, of course, in the beauty department, this is really a fun challenge. At Logos, we bought a roller rink, you know, and there was nothing there but those cement blocks. And they've just kept going. I haven't been teaching the last 5 years, and it's so delightful to go in and see what they've done next. They're just still pressing on to try to make it a more beautiful place that's more consistent with their vision of what they want. That doesn't happen overnight. And some of you have a lot of resources, some of you have very little. But God will bless it as you strive to do this and care about it. Say, you know, our children are here all day long and we're trying to teach them about beauty. So what can we do to make this environment more beautiful for them within reason? This means also that we can't be, as teachers, we can't be prickly. We have to have a sense of humor and enjoy the kids at every level and see how God's related to everything, to be always learning ourselves and to communicate to the students that learning is not drudgery. It's a great privilege. So we have to be continually learning. I've had students, I bet those of you who are teachers have also, who corrected you in class. Excuse me, that is not correct. We were learning about forming plural, and we got to the word fish. And I don't remember what I said, but fish is plural, just fish. One fish, five fish, you know, it's fish. Excuse me, Mrs. Wilson, you know. And I got this very technical definition that fishes refers to groups of species of fish, and that fish, and the whole explanation, but that we would enjoy that sort of thing, the correction, that the students are learning, they're ahead of us in many categories. Particularly, it is humbling, I found, in the high school where these kids have gotten a classical education, and they've passed me up in about everything except for this one little area I'm trying to teach them. So to enjoy that, that's the sort of culture where they will flourish, where we are not threatened by their progress. And if I could say something here, that boys and girls are different. They are different. And I believe that the female teachers tend to be harder on the girls, the male teachers tend to be harder on the guys. That's just the way God made the world, I guess. So we want to be careful with that one. And not you women teachers think all these boys are just such big sweeties. You know, such a big sweetie. And the girls, little stinker, you know. No. But to strive to be reasonable and wise and see through some of these things, because those big boys, they know how to do it. And that the male teachers also, that they would not be too hard on the young men. I think sometimes those young men, as they get taller and taller and smarter, can be a little bit of a threat to the male teachers. I mean, I think this happens. And just don't let it. You just don't want to let it happen. My husband taught me from the beginning when our son was little, Nancy, do not get in an adversarial relationship with him. You're bigger than he is. And it will only for a certain amount of time. So don't get into an adversarial relationship. And that really helped me in the classroom. Do not get in an adversarial relationship. Keep the atmosphere not, you don't want it tense. You don't want to have problem things going on. You want them all to be dealt with judicially and righteously, joyfully. Even if it means sending them to the office, joyfully, do it. The things we care about, we will discipline for. And if we really want this in our schools, that means we have to work hard to insist on it. It's no good to make a dress code and then not enforce it. And boy, the kids find out in 5 minutes whether you're going to or not. You know, if I go into school, there could be one guy there, one guy in the hall with really long, greasy hair, and he's the one I see. And all the rest of them may be just sharp as can be, but that one is the one I'm going to spot, and I'm going to see him. And, you know, maybe he's intimidated the teachers. Maybe no one wants to stand up to him. You know how that happens. And so we want to enforce the things we love. We have to insist on it. So you discipline for the things you really care about and love. And so a school, an administration's got to give the teachers the ability to enforce it and to back them up when they get static. That's what the administration is for, to back up the teachers in these things. We've got to protect it. And, you know, it's sort of frustrating, I know, because there's such a turnover. You feel like you're really getting there, and then you graduate all those kids, and you're starting over again. It's like, ooh, we had it there for 1 year or for just that last semester. We had it, and off they go. But it just takes time. But we have to be accountable also to one another. You know, what if there's a teacher down the hall and their room is just a pit? Is anybody going to say anything to them? Or do we just say, oh, well, that's just so-and-so, you know, and make excuses? Like, no, we have to hold one another accountable. I believe, my theory is, that the male teachers just don't see things. Because I would be at school, and I would get this class maybe the last period of the day, and I think, did she have that on all day? And I think my theory is that the male teachers have their subject on their mind, and that's it. And they're just in their subject, and they're just doing it. And things are going on in the front row or in the under the desk, you know, or notes or all kinds of things. And it's not that the men, and I'm sure this isn't, this is a vast generalization, so I don't want to give anyone offense, but that oftentimes the men just don't see it. It's not that they're trying to give them slack. They just didn't notice. And then I would see this girl by the end of the day and think, you know, who are your teachers? Why didn't they see? Or maybe she changed. I don't know. But I wasn't trying to be the policeman, the one that's always catching it. But I just see it. It's just right in front of me, big as life. And so I figure, well, they need people like me too, I guess, to be the ones turning them in. Did you see her? She's got to go. So much is at stake. It's really true. We want these schools to be long-lasting. We are just about to see this fall our grandson going to kindergarten. And his mother, Rebecca, was our first. And so she was in Logos the kindergarten year it opened. You know, so we're making we're rounding the bend here. We're coming around for the second lap. And Doug and I have looked at each other and said, Christmas programs. We're going to be back at the bleachers again and doing it all again. And, of course, we're delighted. And we figure in 6 years we're going to have 9 grandkids at Logos. So we're trying to figure out how we can be of some assistance to our poor children who are going to be paying all this tuition. It's like, wow. It's a wonderful thing to see, but it took a long time, and I can remember my husband again telling me, you got to think long term. You have to think long term. So much is at stake, really. And we're so thankful that Logos is still here ready for the second generation with parents. And there are several in our church community who were my children's classmates who have kids now. And my children have laughed about how they're going to have their kids at school, and instead of parents saying, I don't know about this Latin stuff, there will be parents saying, we want more Latin. Can you kind of step it up here, you know, or, you know, that are so excited about classical education because they got one, where we were trying to teach something we didn't have. So hang on. You know, it does seem to me, it does feel like 25 years or whatever it is, but on the other hand, it doesn't. You know, I remember when we were taking turns, you know, after school cleaning the bathrooms and a friend of mine driving the school bus and all these different things we did to get the school up and going, just to get it there. And the sheetrocking of the roller rink and Doug coming home one night at 11 o'clock and I remember saying, what are you doing home so early? So all these investments that you're making in getting these schools started, there's so much at stake and you want to keep thinking long term. Believe me, it's worth it. It's worth it. And I'm so delighted that my grandchildren are going to be there. And I'm going to actually be teaching again this year, just a one-year subbing class, subbing a class, one class a day. So I'll be able to take him home every day. So I get to be the real grandma thing and be there at school. I'm talking about teachers, again, trying to enforce this, planning events for your extracurricular activities, not to just do them because they've always been done, but to think about, is this consistent with our vision? Is this where we're going? Is this what we really wanted to do? Mud wrestling really doesn't fit in with this. But that your field trips, your celebrations, I know Logos has started a night's day, and they started that after I left, where they just have a wonderful sort of medieval celebration. Many things. That you make sure that what you're doing really is consistent with your vision. It's not going the opposite direction of where you want to take the kids. This is going to help the boys to be like plants growing up in their youth. This is really going to get our daughters to be like marble columns. You know, this is something that is really going to build them up. It's going in that right direction. Thinking long term. You know, our as parents, as teachers, we just can't teach these things unless we really believe them down to our bones. You can't teach your children, your students, that worship is the most important thing they're going to do all week if you don't really feel that way. And that's a big transition. I can remember, it was probably close to 20 years ago now, that a friend of mine said, Sunday is the best day of the week. And I looked at her like, what? Because for me, Sunday was a big challenge because I had the kids to get ready and Doug was leaving early to go preach. And, you know, Sunday was a lot of work and I had never, ever thought of it as the best day of the week. It was just like hit me between the eyes. And I thought, I have really been thinking the wrong way about this for a long time. And that was like the beginning of a transition. And what we want to do as Christian people is think of the Lord's worship by far the most important thing we do. We're created to be worshipers of God. So we can't pass that on to our kids if we don't believe it. And if we're preparing all week, then we can teach them to do the same thing. So we have to get ahead of them. Just like if you're teaching Latin and you're just learning it at the same time, you're just learning enough to stay 2 or 3 steps ahead, aren't you? And then you're okay. They're just third graders. You can do it. Well, same thing on this. As long as you're just a couple steps ahead of them, you can teach it. You just learned it yesterday. That's okay. You can teach it. But if you just don't have it, they'll know you're faking. You're making that up. You don't really believe this. So We have to start here. Remember, think long term, and all these things you're doing, the most mundane lesson plans, can really help build a culture. And the wise woman in Proverbs who's building her house, you get the impression it's generational. She's building, but she's constructive. It may be only a brick or two that goes in each day, but eventually there's something there. She's building. She's not tearing it down. So what we want all of our activities, all of our lesson plans, everything we're doing in the school to be building something, to be moving in the right direction, not tearing down, not like, oh, well, one step forward, three back. No. It takes patience. We can't build a patient culture impatiently, expecting it right now, and just like, let's do that next year. But as we're all growing and praying for one another, as you're praying for your other staff members, praying for your administrators, making it a point that you will be the kind of teacher who would never grumble about an assignment, would never grumble about recess duty, would never complain to another teacher about your administrator. Do you see that? If you're a complainer, well, what's wrong with the kids complaining about your assignments? What's wrong with the kids slacking off and not doing their work? We have to model for them, or we're hypocrites, and we're going to be judged because we're teachers a little more severely than the ones who are not. So I hope you'll take that very seriously and take it to heart. It has a tremendous impact on the school. You can imagine, just think about it for a minute. Think about if all the teachers in your class were really striving to be holy people and live this way. It has a huge impact. I've told women when I'm speaking to wives, if you're building your house, if you're being an encouragement to your husband, you're being a submissive, respectful wife, think of the impact that has on your husband, on your children. And when your family's in order, think about a church full of families that are together. Healthy families, fat souled families. Think about the impact on the church that would have. And then on the community. You know, we forget we're connected. And the wonderful thing about the school is that there's all these different churches. In many cases, some of you may not have too many, but there's this connection as a community you have. It's a wonderful opportunity to rub shoulders with people that you wouldn't otherwise perhaps get to know. This will have a great impact on your school, of course, and hopefully it will have an impact on the family culture and on the churches. As I said at the very beginning, I think ideally it ought to be the other way around. Churches are doing the teaching so great, the worship so rich, people are going away so fat, and then they go to church and home, and I mean to school and home, and it just overflows. Overflows. And that's what we want. We want worshipers who prize reverence, who love the worship of God, and don't take it in a breezy, casual manner. Ideally, that's where it would start, but we know in our country today, that's not maybe the direction it's going to come from. Maybe God's just going to use the schools in many communities for it to happen there, and for it to overflow into the homes and into the churches. Now, I have a few minutes, and I thought if I could, if there are any questions, I'd be happy to take a couple before we close. If not, I'll give you a little early dismissal. But any questions I could, yeah.
What's the back-to-school movement opinion on the
right. The question has to do with having boys and girls segregated, and you said, is that what the classical school was founded on?
No.
Opinion of that. Okay. Right. Okay, so the question just has to do about co-ed education. The way we have thought about this a little bit is that there are some classes where I think the boys and girls would do better separated. But I also think there are other classes where they do really well being together. And it'd be ideal if we could maybe split them up for a few. But there's so much they can learn from one another by being together. The other issue is just doubling up all your labor, twice as much labor. So eventually it'd be great if, for instance, at Logos, if they could perhaps split up the class for maybe to do different things and experiment with it a little bit, see how it goes. But because we haven't tried it, we can't speak on it with real experience. Yeah. Okay, I'd be glad to. Protocol program, I actually got the idea. I read it in a newspaper about another school that was doing this. So I can't take credit for it. But what we do at Logos is we have a week of etiquette training, and it's about an hour a day. And it could, you know, it could be arranged any way you wanted. And we did it in high school. And we went through table manners and what you do in conversation, teaching them about group situations, restaurant situations, phone etiquette, just the basics, dress, a few things like that. And I was a grammar teacher, and I didn't want to teach protocol because I knew I'd have no friends if I was teaching grammar and manners. But also, I thought I was out of my league. So I got an older woman in our community in her 70s who was delightful, and the students loved her. And she was just a real personality. And she knew this stuff because she had grown up with it, and she had it down. So she would come in and teach them, and we did split up for some of the training. And then at the end of the week, we had a semi-formal or formal event. And in Moscow, we're very limited, you can imagine, of our resources. So we would go to Spokane. I divided it up when the high school got pretty big. And so I would take the juniors and seniors to Spokane, perhaps to a concert, and then to dinner somewhere. And then the younger students would stay somewhere in the area. So that's what protocol is in a nutshell. It's been very popular. The only time it has suffered a little bit is when the cost got to be quite a bit, $60, $70. And because the senior boys, 1 year, were so excited about it, they all rented tuxes. The girls did get formals, and we arranged, what we did is it wasn't a dating situation. So I would just arrange the seating, or if we were going from the school out to vehicles, you're so-and-so's escort. And so the boys would just know, I'm opening the door, I'm giving her my arm, I'm getting her in and out of the car. So they had that practice. And I made sure they moved around. But I set up the place cards and made sure if Johnny liked Susie, they were not together, because this was an event for the school and to teach and give them an opportunity to practice. I've been at things since. For instance, perhaps a rehearsal dinner. And I can remember being at a rehearsal dinner at a nice restaurant in Spokane, and there were a couple of my former students there who were bridesmaids and groomsmen, and they were doing so well. They'd been to that restaurant with me before in protocol. And then there was a law student seated with us, and he's saying, what work do I do now? What am I going to do? And he was clearly uncomfortable, and I thought, oh, I'm so glad that we offer this, that just that they're comfortable with manners and know what to do and what's expected of them. I really encourage it. The cost, you can provide scholarships. You can the classes can earn money all year to help offset the cost. It may not cost you as much if you don't have some of the transportation problems we had to get them all places. But I really encourage it. And we tried to select an event that would be Tony, you know, not stuffy, but something they would really enjoy. 1 year, I just could not find an event anywhere that was worth going to. So we went to the Globetrotters, and they were thrilled, and they did wear tuxes and formals, and we went to a nice dinner first, and boy, the heads really turned, but that's all I could do, and they loved it. They loved it. So you do what you can. Thank you very much.